Let's pray. Mighty God, it's a great privilege that we have your word. We thank you for your spirit at work in the lives of those who have penned your word. We pray for your spirit now, that he'll be opening our hearts and minds to your word. We may see the glory of Christ in this particular passage, and in so doing, encourage us to continue to be faithful to him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Church history has had moments when it seemed so dark for the gospel, so dark that God stepped in and the light of the gospel once more was shining. The world before the Reformation was in darkness. The Roman Church had a grip on the lives of people from the cradle to the grave. The Roman Church, not satisfied with controlling the lives of ordinary people, also placed itself above the rulers of the nations. All the world had to bow the knee to the Pope. Those who stood against this were cut down. John Huss was condemned by the Council of Constance in 1415 and was burnt to death. William Tyndale, a man who translated the Bible into English against the orders of the Roman Church, was betrayed by a friend, condemned and burnt at the stake in 1536. Demonic forces were against the proclamation of the gospel, but God raised up a German monk in 1517, nailing his 95 theses against the teachings of the Roman Church that finally released the gospel throughout Europe and became known as the Reformation. Well, Judah and Jerusalem was facing their darkest moment, not only with the Assyrians possibly at their door, but spiritually. The light of the gospel had nearly been extinguished. Yes, it was under attack. Yes, it was looking into a future that had an exile. But also, Micah declares the end of the Davidic king. Their hope was going to be taken away. But in that darkest moment, Micah also prophesied and promised that a Messiah would come, one that would unite Israel and rule the world. And we see that in verses 1 to 6. And looking at verse 1, some have thought that Micah is talking about the Assyrians attacking Jerusalem. "March your troops, O city of troops, for a siege laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." However, that particular siege ended well for Jerusalem and King Hezekiah. God stepped in and sent Sennacherib back packing to Assyria. But when the Babylonians came, well, Jerusalem was then left in ruins, and so was the Davidic king. So some people think that this is where this particular passage is looking at. It is out of this dark moment, when Jerusalem faces ruin, when the king, the ruler, is struck on the cheek, that God promises another ruler. Because of what King David had done, because of what the kings of Judah and Israel had done, it seemed that the promise that he had made to David would not be fulfilled. But God, in his power and his grace, declares that he will fulfill it. Israel and Judah would never be able to fulfill it. They just kept falling back into their sin again and again. So many kings of Israel and Judah were men who rejected the rule of the Lord and worshipped other gods. Idolatry would destroy Israel, the 10 tribes, and idolatry would send Judah into exile for 70 years. God's judgment on Israel was not just to punish them, but to correct and discipline them so they would turn away from their sin and their false trust. God's people's hope was not to be in any man-made Messiah, but in the Messiah that would come from God and who would rule over Israel and the world. The better world that was prophesied in chapter 4 would have a better ruler than any it had had so far and would have in the future. No ruler, no politician, no king or queen would ever be able to match the Messiah of God's choosing. And this ruler would have humble beginnings, just like his ancestor David. Look at verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The ruler would not come from Jerusalem, but from Bethlehem. This was to be a new beginning with a new David. As David was born in Bethlehem, so the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. As David's house had failed to keep God's covenant, God would not fail in accomplishing the promise he had made to David. And we see this wonderfully fulfilled, of course, in the gospel. As God has the heart of the king in his hand, so he moved Caesar Augustus to issue a decree that a census should be taken of the whole Roman Empire, which meant that Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2 verse 4 says, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. When the Magi came from the east, they were informed that the promised one would be born in Bethlehem." Matthew 2, verses 3 to 6. "When King Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, 'Where will the Messiah be born?' 'In Bethlehem in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written: In you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So the Messiah would have a humble and unimpressive beginning, but he will be more than he seems. And of course, this reminds us that God chooses the weak things of the world to carry out his purpose to shame the proud. "Bethlehem, you are small among the clans of Judah, but out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient time." This verse tells us that the Messiah would be for God, "for he will come for me," he says. His life, his mission, will not be focused upon himself, but on glorifying God, on fulfilling God's purpose, and not on fulfilling his own. And Jesus echoed this in John chapter 6, verse 38. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." The Messiah would be more than he seems. Because in that end of that verse, the two phrases, "whose origins are from of old and from ancient times," point us back, one to the past, but one into eternity. His origins would be from old, meaning that he would not be God's plan B in relation to his promise to David, but the Messiah was always in the plan of God right from the beginning, when he actually called David. Because God had promised to David that his kingdom will last forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." How will this be achieved when Micah says that they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod? The Messiah is not God's plan B. It was always to be God's plan. The phrase "from ancient times" could point us back, yes, to the days of Abraham and Jacob, but it could also be translated as "from eternity" or "from everlasting," pointing to the pre-existence of this person, if not his deity, because only God can come from eternity. The same word used here, or the same Hebrew word used here for "ancient times," is used in describing God in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1:12, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. So this Messiah, humble beginnings, unimpressive, new beginning, new David, will come to serve God and maybe be God. Well, Micah now tells his audience that after Israel has been abandoned, that's when the Messiah will come in verse 3. "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." So is this prophecy talking about Mary? I don't think so. Maybe some indirect aspect to that. But we've met this woman already. We've met this woman already in Micah. We've met her having labour pains. In chapter 4, verse 10, "Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labour." She is God's faithful people. She is God's church. She is God's remnant. The Apostle John describes her in Revelation chapter 12, 1 and 2. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth." The woman is the faithful church of the Old Testament. the remnant. We see that very clearly presented in Luke in chapters 1 and 2. What Micah says is that with the coming of the Messiah, Israel will be restored. The rest of his brothers will return to join the Israelites. When did this happen? Well, we see this fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, when on hearing the gospel, Jews from all over the world joined the Messianic community. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. There they were. But this also points us even beyond the Jews who were outside of Israel. It also points to the Gentiles, the rest of his brothers, may have a wider meaning that was first understood. We have a picture here of all united in the Messiah, all united under the rule of the Messiah. And like David, he will protect his sheep. He will protect them from the bear, the wolf, and the lion, but he will do it in the power of God. And his rule will be to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock, just like David did, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. I think when we look at Micah, we can understand that we see no suffering Messiah here, do we? We see a victorious Messiah. We see a powerful Messiah whose kingdom will be universal and who will be victorious over all his enemies. Look at verse 5. And he will be their peace. The Messiah will achieve peace. How? Not through warfare. Because we know from other parts of the Old Testament and clearly in the New Testament, the Messiah will bring about peace through the cross. The Messiah will first bring peace to those who trust in him. Romans 5:1 through the cross. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he will bring peace to the world. Colossians 1:19-20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Micah uses the contemporary situation to highlight the future victory and the future rule of the Messiah. Assyria is used by Micah to depict God's people's enemies. The Messiah will succeed through his people, and his people will succeed because of the Messiah. When the Assyrians invade our lands and march through our fortresses, we will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn swords. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when he invades our lands and marches into our borders. Yes, God did deliver them from the Assyrians. There's no way that they ruled the Assyrians or went into Assyria with the sword and over the land of Nimrod. We see this in the reign of Christ through his church as the gospel is proclaimed. But here Micah says the Messiah will be victorious. And because of that victory, Israel, the people of God, the church of God, will also be victorious. Victorious, I believe, through the gospel in verses 7 to 9. Notice that in verse 7, Micah talks about the remnant. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant has come about through God's grace, therefore not dependent on man. They're like the dew as from the Lord. This might be a picture of the church's universal influence through the gospel, as we both preach it and as we both practice it. Because we know and we hear how Christians in countries that are war-torn, that are oppressed, that when disaster hits, the Christians are out there seeking to minister to their neighbours, seeking to live out the gospel before the world. And so they are refreshing showers. They are like dew from the Lord. But Michael also presents us the other side, that those who refuse the gospel will have to face God's wrath through his people in verse 8. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can escape. I suppose this points to the idea that the gospel to some, the way it affects them is that it either gives them life or turns them away, and they embrace death. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. People respond to the gospel as we proclaim it. Either they join the messianic community and enjoy that blessing, or they refuse it and call upon themselves judgment. In the end, the Messiah will rule unopposed, and peace will reign, in verse 9. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. You see, peace can be experienced by God's, peace can be experienced by God's people universally when the enemy has had peace imposed upon them. There can be peace personally between us and God, but there can be peace universally when the enemy itself has had peace imposed upon it. The end of the world, World War I ended with an imposed peace. The Allies imposed peace on Germany and its allies. On the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918, the Great War ended. At 5 a.m. that morning, Germany, bereft of manpower and supplies and faced with imminent invasion, signed an amnesty agreement with the Allies in a railway car in France. However, this imposition of peace on Germany would not last, and World War II was going to be born out of that agreement. But the peace that the Messiah will bring, the peace that will be imposed upon the world, will last forever, because all of God's enemies will be destroyed, never to rise again. Listen to John in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose ruler is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clear. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Israel, or God's people's victory, will be through the Messiah, through his power, not through their own. And to accomplish this, God is going to remove everything that Israel trusts in, so that his power can be displayed through their faith in him, in verses 10 to 15. So the Messiah will come. He will rule and be victorious. God's people will be a blessing, but those who refuse will be judged. But because God loves his people so much, he's going to take away everything that they trust in. Everything that they trust in, that takes them away from God. The prophet Isaiah describes Judah at this time like this in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6. They are full of superstitions from the east. Interesting. They practice deviation like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasure. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their fingers have made. They trusted in anything and everything but the Lord. So he will cut off everything and anything that they look to for help. In verse 10, he's going to destroy, as he says, I will destroy military power. In verse 11, he's going to destroy fortified strongholds. In verse 12, he's going to destroy magic and their trust in it. And in verses 13 to 14, he's going to destroy religion. However, the phrases here translated I will destroy is actually in the Hebrew I will cut off. And that's covenantal language. because all these things threaten the covenantal relationship that Israel has with the Lord. And so the Lord is going to cut off to preserve and protect that relationship. This is not just God's judgment on his people for their sins, but God's discipline in wanting to bring his people's trust back to him. What do we put our trust in? What do we look for? Or what do we look to for help? As individuals, as families, as a church families, even as leaders in the church. This is not about ignoring the things that God has given us, made available to us through science or medicine, don't get me wrong, but about the things that can turn our faith away from the Lord. Maybe we can look to congregational numbers, or how much money we have in the bank, or to the various ministries we offer, or to the type of music we play, or maybe to the second worker. We have arrived. We are successful. All these things may be good, but without faith in God, without relying and trusting the Lord, we might look good to the world, we might look good to other churches, but not to the Lord. Listen to the Lord, to the Lord's words to a church in Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Israel, Judah thought that they had got it all. Military power, stronghold, magic, religious ritual. In reality, they were blind, pitiful, poor and naked. So God strips it all away because he loves them. And he may at times strip things away from us, from you, from me, from our church, so that we can rely upon him alone. Israel in its disobedience armed itself with everything they thought would protect and preserve them, that would allow them to continue in their sinful ways. But a true trust in the Lord means that we will turn our weapons into farming equipment. As a people, we will trust in the Lord alone, not only for our salvation, but daily, as we go into the battle, as we face individuals and society, to live out the gospel, to live out our life for the one who is our Lord and Saviour, for the one who brought us peace. The new Israel will advance and defend itself by faith alone. God will take away everything because he loves his people, so they will trust him and see his power displayed in their weakness. But the nations, those that refuse to listen to the gospel and refuse to come under the rule of the Messiah, where they will be judged. The better world will have a better ruler is only for those who will turn away from trusting in anything rather than Jesus. Whatever dark moments we might face in the future as individuals, as families, as a church family, or even whatever our world might face, God has promised a better world with a better ruler. And he's ratified that promise in Jesus Christ, who is that better ruler, who has done all the fighting for us, who's defeated the enemy, and who will share his victory with whoever will turn to him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of a better world and a better ruler. We thank you for the better ruler who has come, who has taken our place, who has fought the battle, won the victory, and will share that victory with us. Help us, Lord, to go out and be like the showers, to proclaim that gospel, to warn, to encourage, to persuade, that people will turn to you, not to anything else. May you encourage us, Lord, through your word tonight, to do this and to live faithfully to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.